Well, if you remember last week, we kind of set up this parable, okay, this story. Jesus made this story up, okay, it wasn't a, was not a true story, in case you didn't know that, but there were two types of hearers who were listening to Jesus tell this story. Does anybody remember who they were? Pharisees and sinners. Pharisees and sinners, yeah, the tax collectors. Man, I mean, just the lowest people in society. If you remember looking back at the beginning of chapter 15, it says, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled and muttered, this man receives sinners and eats with them. This was a meal. One thing, just to set in context, I don't think we said anything about this last time, but much as is the case now, if you really want to get to know somebody, if you really want to show somebody that you have welcomed them into your circle of friends, how do you do that? You invite them over to dinner. You open your home up to them. And you come and you gather around a table and you break bread. Not so important to us today, although the body of Christ probably carries a little bit more meaning, but back then, in the first century context that this story is told in, it would have had a great deal of meaning that Jesus was eating with these people. Because what he was doing is, you know, a meal, especially a family meal, and when you invite people in, or you're invited in by sinners, and you sit down and agree to eat with them, you are building a tie with them. A meal, as we'll see at the family feast at the end of this parable, a meal is a way that covenants were ratified between people. You would come, let's sit down, let's reason together, let's break bread together. So the Pharisees saw Jesus sitting down and having, you know, a snack or a meal with these sinners as just outrageous. They would have never, ever done the same thing with them. And it was even beginning to grow in Jewish society and law that, that this line of demarcation was being put up between Jews and Gentiles. Everybody else that wasn't a Jew. So that Jews would not even eat with Gentiles. And so this is a little bit outrageous that Jesus is having a meal, especially with the kind of people that he's having a meal with. And if you'll recall, just the two stories that he's told, the parable of the lost sheep, about the shepherd going out and finding the one sheep that was lost and leaving the 99, and how he went out and found him and put him, you know, over shoulders and brought him back in and rejoiced, and how heaven rejoices over even one sinner who repents and comes to faith in God. And then the next story, the parable of the lost coin, the lady loses her silver coin and sweeps the house and turns everything upside down and finds that one coin and rejoices. And it says in verse 10, just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And then we came to the story of the prodigal son, the longest of the parables here. And we just touched on it last week, and we're going to finish it up this week. But in case you weren't here last week, we have, we'll just read verse 11 and 12. And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. And I told you last week, I said, this would have been an outrageous event. And the hearers of the story would have been outraged. You know, have you ever, I mean, I can just imagine Jesus telling this story and even the Pharisees clamoring and chiming in. What do you mean he sold his stuff to give this punk kid, as we called him last week, his share of the estate? You know, and we talked about how in requesting this of his father, essentially what he was doing is telling him, I wish you were dead now so that I don't have to wait for the will, for the inheritance. When you're dead, I wish you were dead right now. I want what's mine. I'm out of here. I'm tired of living under your house. I'm tired of submitting to your authority. I'm gone. And we talked about how this was so divisive on so many different levels. Not only did it disrupt the relationship between his father and his son, the two brothers' relationship was disrupted. The family's name would have been shamed by this act. This brought great shame upon a family in an era where honor meant everything. to a family, and I know in many countries today, your family's name and your family's honor still means very, very much. And when you bring shame upon your family, it's a very, very bad thing. This dad's name, you know, the family's name, and this father would have been ridiculed by the villagers, by the people who knew him. A, for having a son that would do this to you. B, ridiculed even more because he gave in. He gave him his wish. And as I told you last time, what would have been expected in this society back in the first century when Jesus was telling us that if a son came to his father and basically said, hey, I wish you were dead, I want my share of the inheritance now, because it would have been perfectly acceptable and expected for this father to beat this kid down and to beat him about the head and face and on out the door and put him out and consider him dead to the family. But that is, in fact, not what happened. So that kind of brings us up to date where we were last week. But let's look at just a continuation of this story. So he divided his property between them. And I told you that the Greek word there for property is bios, life. And for a family back then, as it is in many places today, the family's property meant everything to them. It was their very life. It was their sustenance. They were able to grow, you know, crops and livestock to support themselves. It was what kept the family going, you know, generation after generation. One generation of the family would die and be passed on. This is why sons were so important. Daughters could not be heirs. But this is why it was so important to have a son. You pass it on to the next generation. And hopefully the family is sustained generation after generation after generation by the land. And so this father literally tore his life apart. In the Greek, he literally divided, ripped his life, the land, apart to be able to provide one third for this son. Because you remember, we only know about two sons here. It's all Jesus tells us about. It's all he intended to tell us about. The older son in the family would get two thirds, and the younger son would get a third of the inheritance. So he has essentially squandered one third of his family's fortune. And this likely was a family who had quite a bit of land and livestock and servants. And we know just from the story as Jesus lays it out for us that they were hired servants. So they had the money to be able to call people in to do work for them on the farm. And so he divided his life. And then listen to what Junior does in verse 13. It says, not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey to a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine rose in that country, and he began to be in need. So, Shlomo, as I think we might have nicknamed him last week, okay, got a third of his property, of his family's property, gathered everything that he had up, and headed off to, let's say, Atlanta. Okay, or New Orleans, or New York City, and lost his mind, squandered everything. Boys, you know, we don't get any sense. I'm amazed that any of us adult males live, that any male lives to adulthood, because we're really foolish, guys. We don't make the greatest decisions in the world, and I don't think it's necessarily by accident that Jesus told, you know, this is the story of two sons, that he goes off to a far country. It's probably a country where he's heard about, maybe from some friends, maybe from some villagers, some place that he's always had his eye on. And he's thought, man, life would be so great over there if only I had some money. If only I had some way to support myself. I'd get out from underneath this old man, away from this farm, away from that brother that drives me insane, and I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to live on my own. I'll have my own money, buy some nice new threads, entertain the ladies, as we see later in the parable. We know what he's been doing in this far off country. And then, essentially, a recession hit. Okay? Let's just make it real, like, you know, kind of what we're going through right now. A recession hit. And there, he went to this far country. There he squandered his property in reckless living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country. He began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed his pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. this would have astounded the hearers of this parable. Okay? Jews, probably most of them who were hearing, certainly the Pharisees, all of them were Jewish, and probably the majority of the people who were eating with Jesus as he was telling this story. And I can just see Jesus sitting around, they're breaking bread together, and he says, "Hey, guys, let me tell you this story." All right? And this was like soap opera. Okay? This was crazy. This was like some of the, and I don't speak Spanish, but from what I understand, the soap operas that are on Univision and some of the Spanish television, I can just watch them and see how dramatic they are. You know, and the actors are over the top, and it just looks like bad TV to me. But Jesus tells this story. And so this guy squanders his money on clothes, on women, you know, maybe taking his friends out to the local pub, okay? Squandered every bit of it. And then he began to be in need. And listen to what this little, rich, Jewish boy does. He went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. Now, Jesus doesn't tell us that he came from a rich family, okay? But I think we can draw some parallels here that he probably was from a wealthy family where he didn't have to go out and work for anybody else. Okay? He worked on the farm for his own, for his father, for his future, for his inheritance. And now, this boy who squandered everything has to go and work for somebody else. And the work that he does is amazing. Right? He gets his father's inheritance. He goes to get a graduate degree from MIT, becomes a rocket scientist for GE, and retires in the country club of Louisiana. No. Broke down. Okay? This Jewish boy goes and does what? Works sloppy pigs. Any of you ever been to a pig farm? Got any family with pigs? Any friends with pigs? Ever been to a zoo where there are pigs? Ever seen them on TV on Dirty Jobs? Okay, Dirty Jobs. Yeah, you remember that episode where he was on the pig farm doing all kinds of crazy stuff to pigs? Pigs are filthy beasts. They are nasty. They wobble around in their own filth. They'll eat anything you throw at them. Okay? And so this Jewish boy, and what do we know about Jews and bacon? They don't eat bacon. Man, I would have killed for a piece of bacon when I was in Israel last year. Everywhere we went, like, we would love some bacon. You couldn't find it anywhere. Alright? I mean, there are a few non-kosher restaurants that did have it, but we didn't go to any of those places, of course. Jews were not allowed. Pigs are unclean. Jews were not allowed to raise pigs, touch pigs, much less feed pigs, eat pigs. And so, here's a question for you. Just imagine your life, okay? Imagine things getting as bad as they could possibly get for you. What would be your bottom? Okay? You know, I've dealt with drug addicts before and alcoholics. And, you know, there's always a bottom for them where they fall so far in their addiction, you know, that the only way that they can look is up. For a Jew, this was it. Things had gone so wrong in his life because of his own choices that he found himself unclean. This was bad. This was really bad. The hearers of the story would have gotten just how horrible that is. I mean, for me, it'd be like me, you know, you guys here 10 years from now, wow, Todd's life just kind of fell apart after 2010, and he wound up, you know, his wife left him, and you know, they got a divorce, and then all of a sudden he, you know, got kicked out of the ministry, and now last time I heard, he's living under a bridge somewhere, shooting heroin off. I mean, just imagine as bad as it could get. This kid can hit rock bottom, feeding carob pods to the pigs. And listen, you know, one of the great lessons from this parable is what happens in verse 17. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, and I perish here with hunger?" This didn't happen by accident. You don't just realize one day, wow, my life's a mess, and I'm going to get it together. This verse right here, verse 17, is all about repentance. It's key to this parable. It's key to what happens to this kid and what happens to his brother. Verse 17, this is repentance. Scripture tells us elsewhere, we don't have to go into it, time to go into it today, but it tells us that repentance is a gift from God. Ephesians chapter 2 is very clear that we are dead in our sins and our trespasses. And it's a picture there in the Greek of an open grave. Okay? Picture yourself dead. Lazarus, dead. Lazarus didn't just get up and walk out of the grave, did he? Christ called him out. This is a picture of repentance. This boy, his eyes were open. His eyes were open. And he realized, wow, I have reached the end of myself. I am at rock bottom. Even my dad's servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger. And then look in verse 18. He says, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. So, this kid's eyes were open to the depth of his need and the depth of his sin, and he begins to rehearse a little story that he's going to tell his father. Have you guys ever, of course y'all haven't, but let's just imagine another group of young people, okay, who, you know, have sinned against your parents. And maybe they've either been out of town or out of state, and you've done something stupid, gotten in trouble, or you've done something at school, and you're trying to figure out what to tell your parents before you get home. You know, you begin to make up this little story about how so sorry you are and how I didn't mean to break that thing or this thing. And you know, you're just like desperate to come up with something that will make things right between you and your dad or your mom. That's what he does here. I will rise, go to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. And I don't know how, you know, far this kid walked. It's a story. Jesus made it up. But just imagine 20 miles, okay, walking without sandals, because the father put sandals on his feet, broke down tattered clothes, some fine linens that he had at one time. Now he's been slopping pigs in them. He's lost absolutely everything. And he begins to make this story up, this repentant story. And maybe he's told it 1,000 times before he gets even to the edge of his father's property, over and over and over again. Father, I've sinned against heaven before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. Father, I've sinned against heaven before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. Father, I've sinned before heaven before you. Over and over and over again. Repentance. And he gets it right mostly here. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, I think you can read about two types of repentance. One's a godly sorrow that'll lead to salvation. One's a worldly type of repentance. You remember the story of David? Go back and read Psalm 51 sometime. If you want to see the best biblical example of true godly sorrow and repentance, read David's Psalm of repentance to God in 51. You remember the story. He was on the rooftop, saw the pretty lady next door bathing. Uriah, her husband, was serving in his army. And long story short, he arranges it so that the lady's husband gets killed. He takes her as his wife. They have a child. The child dies. Right? And in Psalm 51, we see David saying exactly what. And of course, Jesus knew the Psalms. He's the author of the Psalms, ultimately, right? We see this prodigal son getting it right. You notice the first thing out of his mouth that he's going to say to his father is, I've sinned, what? Against you, Dad? I'm sorry I broke your heart. What's he saying? Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. This is the exact thing that David said in Psalm 51. You see, this is the vertical aspect of repentance here. This is a story about repentance and so many other things. The prodigal rightly understands, as David understood, that this sin that I commit, that you guys commit, we all commit, first and foremost is against the holy God. So there's this vertical aspect of his repentance here. God, I've sinned against you. I've broken your command to honor my father and my mother that my days may be long. I've sinned against you, God. And then he says, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But he gets it wrong at the end of 19. Treat me as one of your hired servants. Now that may sound okay, because what he doesn't say is, hey, just, you know, look, I just want to come back into the family. I just want to be made right and be part of the family again and just serve. No, what he's saying here when he says, treat me as one of your hired servants is, if I can come and serve you, then I can pay you back for the sin that I've committed against you. Don't miss that. Because this goes to the whole issue of atonement. Okay? Atonement. That Jesus paid the price for our sin that we could never pay. What he's trying to do for himself right here is say, I, Dad, if you will hire me as one of your servants, I will atone for my own sin. I can make this right by working at it. This is where his repentance goes off the tracks. Because we can't do that. What's Ephesians 2 tell us about salvation and grace and faith? We're saved by good works, right? We're saved by grace through faith. And that not of yourself. We're saved by grace through faith, not by good works, lest any man should boast. Only by grace. So the son gets it wrong here. But listen, just an amazing thing. He arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Let me ask you something. Be real honest with me this morning. If your kid did this to you, what would your response be? Take it down. Yeah, right? You think you're ready? You think you can take me? You think you're big enough? Right. You're going down. Okay? I mean, what if you saw this kid coming home, what would you think he wanted? Dad, I missed you. What do you want? Right? I mean, come on. If you saw him coming from a far distance, rather, you'd be thinking, here he comes wanting more. More money. Not going to get it. What we don't see is a picture of the dad sitting in his easy chair in the living room and seeing his son come up the sidewalk and knock on the door and say, oh, here he is. And let him knock and beat and beg to come in. What does Scripture say? He came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Listen, a dad, a man, a Jewish man of this stature would never run. He would never run. They just wouldn't. It was dishonorable to run. He wouldn't let his legs show as he ran because you'd have to pull your whatever it's called up so he'd be able to run and it would show his legs and he would never, ever do that. But here's a picture of a dad running to his son. And you notice while he was still a far ways from home, his father saw him. What's that say? He was looking for him. You know, I don't want to read more into this story, and it's a story. It's not, you know, a true story. Jesus told it, and that is true. But, you know, I just see this dad going out to the end of his property, maybe out to the end of that road where his property ends, and he looked off in that distance where he saw him leave however many weeks or months ago. That's the direction he went, and I can just see him going out there every day. Maybe just hanging out there every day, looking and longing and waiting for this kid to come home. Why didn't he kick him out of the house and beat him up like he should have? Why didn't he give him anything at all to leave that door open? That reconciliation might happen. This is a beautiful story. And in the Greek, it literally says, He felt compassion, ran and embraced him and kissed him. It literally says he threw himself on his neck. Just imagine the biggest, wettest, snot bubbling, dramatic, you know, this huge score of music comes up, and he picks him up and spins him around and loves him and just tells him, "I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you," over and over again. This is the love of the Father. This is God. Look what it says in verse 21. And the Son said to him, "Father, I sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." He repents, gets it right. And then the Father makes him grovel. Okay, does the Father make him wait? Does he put him on probationary period? "I'm going to see if you're going to behave for X number of weeks or months before I even let you come in the house." You notice he doesn't even let him finish his little story. He says, I'm not even worthy to be called one of your sons. Treat me as one of your hired servants." The dad cuts him off right there. Right there. And what's the dad do next? He doesn't beat him. He doesn't kick him back down the road and over the horizon. What's he saying? The father said to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found," and they began to celebrate. He's not talking about physical death. Spiritually. My son was spiritually dead. My son, my little boy, my pride and joy that I had raised and provided for all these years, and then he turned against me and tore our family apart and ran off and did this to me. Spiritual death. He was dead. Now he's alive. And he comes back. And he doesn't make him work for it. He immediately restores him to the family. Puts a robe on him. The finest robe on him. He puts a ring on his finger. Do you know what that meant? This probably was a signet ring, okay? You ever seen a movie where they are sealing a contract or a letter and they melt a little wax and they put the king's ring into it and it leaves an emblem? It allowed that person who bore that ring to enter into contracts with people. Contracts. This kid just squandered a third of your fortune, and now you're going to let him restore him and let him make contracts with other people on behalf of the family? It's amazing. Put shoes on his feet. I just want you to see this kid coming back as broken as he possibly could be. Looking as horrible as you could ever imagine he would be. Shoeless, tattered, exhausted, empty of himself. And his dad wraps him up and restores him instantly. He doesn't make him work for it at all. "Bring the fat calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate." Meat would have been rare. Alright? Even in a wealthy family, it would have been rare to eat meat. And so there was a fattened calf who would have fed 75 to 100 people. And they would have been saving that calf for just the most momentous celebration that you could ever imagine once a year. And the dad says, "Bring it. Slaughter it. We're going to party. My son who was dead is alive." Is this not the most beautiful news in the world? See, you're in the story. You and I are the prodigals. And we have squandered life given to us by God in a far off place, far from Him. And instead of giving us what we deserve, which is to be separated from Him forever, kicked out of the family forever, He restores us. He restores us. And then look at the older son. "Now the older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called on the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fat calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, That would have been unheard of to begin with. The father never would have come out and begged this kid to come inside. But he did. He answered his father, look, these many years, you can hear the tone in his voice, I have served you and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me even a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property, my property, with prostitutes, you killed a fat calf for it. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive, he was lost and is found. Do you know who the older brother is? Pharisees. The Pharisees would have instantly understood, hey, Jesus has just taken a swipe at us. Because listen, there are two lost kids in this story. Whether you get this or not, you've got one son who's decided to go off and be his own Lord, his own Savior, live life on his own terms by stealing essentially from his father and his brother and anybody else in the family. And you've got a lost older brother who stayed at home, kept the rules, and is lost nonetheless. Jesus just ends it right there. He doesn't put a bow on it for us and make it nice and neat where the older brother repents and comes in and the younger brother and the older brother make a hug and there's a party and dancing until the wee hours of the morning. We're left with the older brother being outside, not listening to the father calling him in. You see, he had become his own Lord and Savior every bit as much as the younger kid did. He had fooled himself. I've stayed here with you. I've kept the rules. And now, on the day of the year, the greatest day of joy for the father that he had ever known, he got this punk older kid now who still loves his stuff and his inheritance more than he loves his father. You see, the dad says, son, you're always with me and all that is mine is yours. That is absolutely right. All that is the father's is the son's now. Because the younger son had run off with his third. Now everything belonged to the older brother. And you see, this is why he's upset. This is why he's upset. Do you get that? The father has restored the younger brother to his rightful place in the family. Some people look at this parable and they say, well, see, you don't have to have atonement. The father just welcomes the son back with open arms, puts a robe on him, a ring on him, shoes on him, kills the fat calf and has a party. Nobody has to pay. Some people have taken this parable and twisted it to say that there's no need for atonement. There is. Somebody always has to pay. For forgiveness and reconciliation, for the son to be restored, somebody has to pay. Now think back just real quickly and we'll come to a close. The first two parables, the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and then the parable of the prodigal son. In the first two parables, you had somebody going out and seeking that which was lost. Went after the sheep. The lady went after the coin. Do you see that here in the prodigal son? You don't. The readers would have gotten this. The listeners would have understood this. It begged the question, who was going after the son? Do you know whose responsibility it would have been in this society? This is why the firstborn son received twice the inheritance that the secondborn son did. The firstborn son was responsible for keeping the family together. If you had asked any of these hearers, if you could push pause and say, hey, let me just ask you guys a question, Jesus, if you don't mind for a second. Guys, who in this story is responsible for going out and getting this lost little brother? You know what, in that society, who would have been responsible? The older brother. The older brother. And Jesus just kind of leaves us hanging right here. Because you see, the hardness of the Pharisees' hearts, they didn't want anything to do with those sinners. They thought they'd all got it all worked out in their own lives by doing good works and keeping the law and being saved. And they were as lost as this younger brother is. You notice that the older brother never repents in the story. That's by design. Jesus made it that way. The older brother never repents. He never comes in. The older brother's never saved. The younger brother, as messed up as he was, repents and is welcomed back into the family. It would have left the hearers of this story would have been screaming out for a true older brother who would go after this son. You ever watch a movie that's just got a horrible ending? And you're just like, oh man, I hated that. I could have, if they'd only done this or that, you know, or the other thing, it would have been so much neater and nicer. This is how the story ends. Yes, we have one son coming back into the family, but we're left with this older brother pouting outside to himself. And the hearers and the readers and us today, you know, we read the story, and knowing the context, the older brother would have been expected to go after the younger brother. We cry out for an older brother. That older brother is Christ. There's a story from the Vietnam War that's a true story, that a man was serving in Vietnam in the military, in the U.S. military, and was lost, missing, MIA. And he had an older brother at home who loved him dearly, who was not in the military, who went to Vietnam during the war and searched the jungles and the battlefields for his brother. He looked everywhere for him. And the neat thing about the story is that all the combatants, right, the Vietnamese, the Americans, none of them messed with him. I mean, he went into, you know, Viet Cong territory in battlefield looking for his brother. They had such respect for this quest that he was on, and such respect for his love that they let him just go look for him. They didn't take him prisoner, shoot him, you know, like you would expect. Scripture tells us that Jesus is our older brother. And a nice tidy, you know, a nice way that this story could have gone is the younger son goes off to Atlanta and squanders his wealth. And the younger brother fulfills his duty. And he goes and he finds him in that pigsty. And he says, Albert, what are you doing? What are you doing? Don't you know how you've broken Dad's heart? And look what you're doing. You're feeding pigs. It's, come on. And he would have picked him up. Just picture the lost sheep. He would have picked him up and brought him home. He would have given up gladly his inheritance for his brother, that he might be restored to the family. You see the picture there? This is what Jesus does for us. Jesus got rejection on the cross so that we could get the welcome of God. The door was slammed on Christ on the cross when God's wrath poured out on him. And he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? God essentially shut the door on Christ that it might be open for us. Because you see, if we're going to be restored, somebody's got to pay. It's the older brother, Christ, who pays the price for us. In Hebrews 2:11, it says this: both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. This is the point. This is the point. For us to be reconciled to God, for us to be made whole, somebody's got to pay. And the story, the elder brother, he didn't want to pay. This is why he was mad at his dad. Because now, another third, his fortune, was going to have to be shared with his son. Christ leaves the portals of heaven, the glories of heaven, for us to come down here to people who despise him and hate him. Our older brother comes, empties himself in Philippians 2, gives it all up to come for me. And he came to me when I was 17 years old in a pigsty. Alright? When I needed him most, he came for me. And he said, "God, I've given it all up. I have paid the price willingly so that you can be restored to the Father." This is the point of the parable. That Christ has paid. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we love you. God, I pray we can say that with all our hearts this morning, Lord, that we do love you. We just don't love your blessings. God, you are enough for us. You are sufficient for us. Oh God, let us see ourselves in this story. Father, maybe there's somebody in this room this morning that's in a pigsty right now, spiritually. Lord, they're in a place they never dreamed that they would be, far from you, far from home. And Christ, you come to us. And you love us. And you gladly laid everything aside, paying the infinite debt that we owed an infinitely holy God. And you pick us up and you bring us back into the fold. Lord, we thank you for that. And God, there are two types of people here this morning, Lord. There are those who have wandered, that are lost, and don't know their way back. God, I pray that they hear the voice of Christ calling them. The Good Shepherd calling his sheep. Lord, and that they would repent, confess their sins, ask for forgiveness, Father, and be restored. Lord, and not be clothed with robes or clothing, Father, made by man's hands, God, but clothed with your righteousness. And restore to the family, Lord. And there are others here this morning, God, who are your children, Lord, but whose hearts have become hard. Kind of like the older brothers. Lord, and we have no pity on those who are lost. God, I pray that you would give us hearts, Father, to bleed for those who are lost in their sin, God. And that we would be faithful to obey your command in Matthew 28. Father, to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. God, let the things that break your heart break ours. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.